Listen, you might want to write some of this down if you want to, but I have no clever puppy stories to get us going this morning, just the Word of God. Let me read for you from the Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 14. John, the Gospel writer, writes this, and you've seen this before. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory. Listen to the words. We have seen His glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where in the world does John get writing that kind of stuff in his gospel many years after Jesus had gone off and been ascended into heaven? Where does he get off writing this with any kind of authority? And we have seen His glory. No, you haven't. Really? Hold on, I'm not done. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Let me boil it down for you. Peter writes this. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Were you really? We heard this voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Really, Peter? Where do you get the authority to write that? Where did that come from? Well, this morning, we answer those questions, because this is one of the most exciting texts, I think, that we can actually talk about this morning. What did normal, everyday human beings like me and you see when they went up the mountain with Jesus? And you might be thinking right now, there goes Pastor Mike off the rails. There he goes again. Somebody bring him back. Did somebody not tell him it was Christmas season? Did somebody not tell him that today he's supposed to have a sermon about the manger and Jesus laying there like you see on the Christmas cards? Wasn't today the day he was supposed to talk about, hold it, I don't want to get Matt lit up, the three wise men that came? And we know there weren't three, but everywhere I look it says three wise men came. I mean, why am I not speaking about them or the couple of shepherds? Or hold it, the star! That's a fantastic component to the Christmas story. Why are we not doing that?
It's related.
Okay. The reason is this. The reason is very simply, I want to intentionally disrupt your week. I want to upend your Sunday. I want you walking out of here this morning and going like this, whoa. And not because of what I said, but because of the scriptural scene that we're going to look at this morning. I want you to have a whole new flavor on Christmas. In fact, if you've been noticing, we've been speaking on different components of Christmas to help restructure us in regards to the gift and the giving and our impression of stuff and etc. And today we hone down into this, an actual accurate picture of Jesus Christ. Not just by himself, recorded by somebody we don't know, but in front of three key witnesses who even record it in their other writings and therefore say stuff like this, and we have seen his glory. Peter says, we heard this voice from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. This is pretty neat stuff. And I'm going to say this now, and I'm going to say it at the end of the service. I know out there, the people who don't know Christ don't have this image of Christ. They're content to leave him as a little baby. But for the people in here who say they believe in Christ, for you folks, it's important that you have the accurate picture of Christ, because it will change how you live your life out there, and it will change how you interact and share Jesus Christ with folks out there. That's why it's important that you get this picture this morning. That's how fantastic this is. And listen to what I'm doing also. In a couple of minutes, I'm going to have Matt stand. And when I have Matt stand, I'm going to have him stay here. Just stay here. And the reality is, all through the sermon this morning, I believe Matt's got some fantastic insight. In fact, somebody called me this week from Illinois, a friend of mine, who listens regularly to these sermons. Nice job, Jerry. Appreciate that. And you know what he said to me? He said, I really appreciate all the input that Pastor Matt gives. And I was like, me? Nothing for me. He just appreciated all the insight Pastor Matt brings. But I will say this and mean it with all my heart, how thankful I am he's part of this and will help give a very clear picture this morning. But he has got some background stuff and other related material that when we get into this, you will sit there with your mouth open and say, that's absolutely fantastic. You ready for this? You need an outline if you don't have one. John, would you stand with the outlines, John? John, would you stand with the outlines and look around at people? Raise your hand if you don't have an outline. This morning's outline would be very important. And you can't speak to me until you put the microphone to your mouth.
That's what I was saying. I'm powerless.
Oh, okay. Well, that's the not giving you a microphone was part of the plan. Okay. There you go, buddy. Okay, I appreciate that. Now realize, I am in the business my whole life before I make a purchase, just like you are this Christmas season, where I investigate and I read reviews and I look online at things and ratings and read. You get all that. You do that too. I'm always in the business of proving something genuine, because when people put a product together, they say it's the greatest thing that's ever hit the planet. They say it's the best thing and you need it in your life. And so I go to a place where I can hopefully look at honest people tell me whether this thing is genuine or not. And I have to admit to you, I have read reviews of things and have not purchased them because of the reviews that I read. This is the same as what we're going to do this morning. This proves the product of Jesus Christ as genuine. Christ had been with the apostles a couple of years by now. He was teaching. He was displaying their power. He was a paradigm breaker. And he had also told them that he would have to suffer and die. They struggled with that message and didn't get it because they honestly were starting to get the idea that the kingly Messiah for the earth was coming. The strong, the powerful warrior. He would whip the troops up and finally kick Rome out of the country and restore our kingdom and restore our country. They were starting to buy into that. But they had a hard time whenever the message went forward that he was going to have to die, suffer, and die. That wasn't connecting yet with what they'd been expecting. So this morning we look at three proofs. You got your note sheet? We look at three proofs to get this accurate picture of Jesus Christ. Matt, come on up here and stand. We're gonna have some fun with this morning. We've been looking forward to doing this for maybe 3 weeks. Let me read to you. I'm in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Let me read verses 1 and 2 for our first point this morning. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. That's a sleepy little scene with a picnic lunch and a little puppy running around the campsite. Okay? Until you get to the next verse. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That's your first proof on your note sheet, and that's this. It's the picture of the real Jesus, the picture as the real Christ, the picture as he really is. Let me set the scene for you. Peter, James, and John are taken up to this mountain with Christ for this purpose. Why, Matt? Why Peter, James, and John? Why not Simeon, Bartholomew, and Andrew? Why Peter, James, and John were taken up the mountain with Jesus to see this, Matt?
Well, we'll need a little background. I'll go ahead and say them specifically, I could only speculate.
Okay.
But what if I told you the secret to understanding this is to take away chapter divisions? Because there's one verse right before this, and I'll get to it in a second. Understand, it was a little bit before this that Jesus had preached what? The kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is in your midst. And then around chapter 12, in fact it is chapter 12, some of the Pharisees come and say, look, you're only doing your miracles by the power of Satan. And let's just say Jesus, a new word entered his vernacular, as you know some of you will hear me say, and that word is woe. Woe unto you, woe unto you, and woe unto you. In other words, I'm no longer offering the kingdom now. I'm no longer offering what was promised in the Old Testament at this time. However, then he starts teaching the disciples in parables. And they say in Matthew 13, why are you teaching in parables? And he says, because I don't want the masses to understand. I'll teach you about the kingdom in a parable, and then I'll explain it to you in private. So they'll hear the general teaching, but because I'm no longer offering the kingdom. So then we get to Matthew 16, and he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now wait a minute. Peter, James, and John all died. Two of them were martyred, one died of old age in his bed. That was John. So did they see the kingdom? Yes. Right here. And why would he do this? Because I offered the kingdom. You followed me loyally, but I can't offer the kingdom now. So here's what I want to do. I want to give some of my closest followers, and I believe it's these three because they were the most influential church leaders out of the 12 that would go on to establish the work of the gospel and establish churches elsewhere. So to empower you, and you were my loyal servants, my friends, who didn't reject me, who wished to see the kingdom, who longed to see it, I'm going to show it to you. It's kind of a sneak preview. So I'll take you up on a mountain in private, and I will manifest what we call the Shekinah glory, or as we Gentiles like to say, Shekinah glory. So we can just stick with that if you like. And the idea is this, that God, he has this, it means nesting presence in Hebrew. And there's this idea that when there's this bright light throughout the Tanakh, throughout the Old Testament, that God's presence was in the area in some way that we couldn't understand. I'll just give you a few examples, and you'll always see that this is connected to the kingdom. A pillar of fire, a pillar, I contend, a tornado of Shekinah glory guides the Israelites to their new home. When the kingdom of priests starts, the kingdom, Israel is a kingdom. It's explicitly called in Leviticus 19. What happens in that chapter to start it off? The glory of the Lord descends upon Mount Sinai, and it looks as if there's fire and smoke and light, and it's all very dramatic. We see some other examples. It rests on the Ark of the Covenant. Some of the Shekinah glory is in the Ark. And as long as they had the Ark, the kingdom was in operation. Now, finally, we see the Shekinah dwelling within the Holy of Holies. That's why it's so dangerous to go in there, because it's God's glorious presence. Can't be around it easily. I'll give you one. Actually, I'll give you another fun example. How about Moses in the cleft of the rock? This is just a fun one. And he asked the Lord, "Can I see you?" And the Lord says, "No." Now, why? Can't see the Lord and live. He's too glorious. But I have a way you can kind of see me. Now, you'll see in your English Bibles, many of you are familiar with this verse. It says in the English that God said, "I will go by the rock and I'll let you see my back." Now, it doesn't actually say that in Hebrew. If you took it really literally, it says, "I'll let you see what is behind me." And naturally, you can see. Well, yeah, you should translate it back. And I agree. However, if we take it literally, perhaps, and I contend, that what he means is, I'll be there and I'll leave, but I'm so glorious, if you come out of the cleft after I leave, you can see a little Shekinah in the air. I had a professor who said he preferred to translate this verse as afterglow instead of back. Then you'll get to see what I left. And that's still really glorious. And let's tie this in. So in Ezekiel 10 and 11, the Shekinah glory leaves the temple. Never returns, by the way. It leaves Israel. And it's hesitant to do so. I wish I could get into this. You know how it leaves? It follows the same steps that Jesus leaves before he ascends on the Mount of Olives. Leaves the temple. He's rejected by Israel. The Shekinah glory kind of dwells, goes to the Mount of Olives, ascends into heaven, and never comes back to the temple. Or does it? We see the Star of Bethlehem. There's a glowing thing in the sky. We read it as Westerners and go, "What comet is that?" But if we just read it within the biblical context, I believe it is God's glory. And in fact, it even says that in Luke. It says they saw the glory of the Lord all around them. It doesn't even use star in that account. We're thinking of Matthew. And then it's in this person, in this being. We'll skip ahead. I know we're skipping around a lot. I'm just trying to give you a big picture. At the end of time, in the eternal state, you can read this in Revelation 21, 22 through 23. There's no temple because the Lord and the Lamb are there. And then it says there is no sun because it doesn't need to be lit up by a sun because the Lamb of God is that sun and the glory of the Lord shines from him. He is a living Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory emanates from the Son of God itself to such a degree that it would be blinding if you weren't completely sinless. And so I actually believe this transfiguration account, he just turns it on a little bit. I think he just dims it up just a little bit.
Dims it up a little bit. So Peter and James and John are up in the mountain with Jesus. Peter and James and John, many believe, were the inner circle. Many believe this. I got a whole list of reasons. I'm not going to give them to you. But a lot of people believe because of what they were going to be called to do after Jesus was gone and to sacrifice their very bodies and put up with all the persecution, that this would be the one thing that they would hold on to going forward. They knew that they had seen Jesus in glorified form. And it was so fantastic that it stuck with them that no matter what took place, listen, no matter what went on in their lives, no matter what physical pain or persecution, they could stand thinking in the back of their mind, I saw him as he is, and I can get through this. Do you not see the importance of you and I having a better picture of who he is so that when things get tough with us, we can hold on to that and go, I've seen him through the scripture as he is. This word transfigure, by the way, if you're taking notes, is the word metamorphosis. Meta meaning to change, morph meaning form, meaning to change form. Jesus changed form in front of them. In fact, I like to say this. Jesus went through several metamorphoses, or I'm not sure what the academics would say, morphosi. Morphoses. Oh, good. I'm glad for all you people help me out here. But Jesus went through several of these changes, and here they are. He went from heaven, with all glory due him, and changed to a baby on this earth to come to pay the price for our salvation. Hold it. And then another change. Here it is. He goes back to heaven where he's glorified forever and forever. You know, these guys held on to this image. And I want to get moving here on this, but I got to say this. And it made me think of one thing. My grandfather, years ago when I was a little kid, always had one coin in his pocket. I can't tell you what the coin was, and I wish somehow I had snatched it. I mean, gotten it somehow. Snatched would be good. Stolen. So that I could bring it up right now and show it to you. He's been gone forever, it seems like. But he would always show me this one coin when I was a little boy. And he'd say, you know what this is? And I don't know what the coin was, and I can't remember what it was. So, but he said, I have this in my pocket because this is the one coin that got me through the Great Depression. Things were so bad. I knew I could always reach in my pocket and pick out that coin and look at it. And I knew as long as I had that coin, I still had something. But I always kept it in my pocket. Well, now it was a lot past the Great Depression. He's showing me as a kid this coin. And he held on to that and attached very significance to it. It was just a coin, let's be honest. These guys had that kind of a thing. These guys had a real image of Christ that no matter what happened in their life, even toward the end of their life, they could replay the tapes of how they saw Jesus Christ. And it literally was the coin in their pocket. They could take it out at any time and go, but I remember when. And I will put up with whatever because I have seen the risen Jesus Christ. Let me move on to proof number two. Proof number two, I called weighty testimony of Old Testament saints. I don't want to wind Matt up with this, but this has the potential of winding Matt up, as you can imagine. And that's all good, by the way. Let me read to you verse 3. The apostles are looking at this. Matthew is recording it, and he says this as Jesus transfigures, and at the same time, behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Are you kidding? The weighty testimony, proof number two of the Old Testament saints, were Moses and Elijah, the superheroes of Jewish history. The unfortunate thing for many of us is that for some reason the New Testament is newer and fresher and something that can be opened with excitement, and the Old Testament is old and it is dusty and it's just not worth opening. And when you think like that, you miss it. You miss the continuing story of God revealing himself to humankind. And in this case, maybe you missed it, but Moses was the one, and you're going to give me the significance of this in a minute, but Moses was the one who received the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments from God himself. He represented the Old Testament law. That Old Testament law pointed to the need for Jesus, the perfect and ultimate sacrifice, the perfect fulfillment of that law. Elijah, without going into the detail that Matt's probably going to in a minute, was known as the great defender of God's reputation. He was bold. He was courageous. He was fearless. And he walked with God. And you know what? He might be considered the prominent prophet of the Old Testament. And when it came time for his life to be over, what happened? Anybody know? Yeah. No death. Taken by God Himself in the limousine of the day. A chariot. A fire, I believe. Matt, come on up here and help us out. Help me out with this Moses and Elijah connection.
Directly ties into the kingdom. Moses and Elijah are inextricably connected to God's kingdom, to the Messianic age being realized, to all the promises and the prophets. And to why that is the case, I think it has a lot to do with what Pastor Mike said, that in a sense, outside of Abraham, and arguably Melchizedek, based on who he really was, but if he was just a normal man, out of those two, the two most prominent people in the Old Testament would have to be Moses and Elijah. Moses, certainly the great prophet, brings the Tanakh forward, and Elijah is just seen as, outside of him, the greatest prophet. And oftentimes the scriptures in the Hebraic mind are described as the Torah, those are Moses' books, the writings, and the prophets. So there's this idea that they kind of represent God's word in humans. So perhaps that's the reason. But I will tell you this, scripture paints them as connected to the kingdom so directly that we have prophecies that they would arise. Well, it doesn't say them. That two witnesses would arise before the return of the Lord and preach the gospel to the world through a time of great tribulation, often spoken of. The prime text is Revelation 11. Now, you don't have to turn there. But there's these two witnesses. They show up. They start preaching. And they can do amazing things. They're saying the kingdom is here. The kingdom is coming. It's out the door. One of them can stop it from raining. Doesn't say who that is, but it's some kind of really powerful prophet. Kind of think it's Elijah. I don't know about you. You know what another one can do? He can turn water into blood. I think the text is telling us who it is. And we often debate these things and go, I wonder. Gosh, you got to think if you're a first century Jew reading this, you know who it is. And the writer's just telling you. And I believe it connects in the Transfiguration is how to understand Revelation 11. They show up because the Son of God is about to return and manifest His Shekinah and establish the kingdom of God and restore creation. So they're there. So this is the context. We have Feast of Tabernacles is happening in Matthew 17, which is a picture of the kingdom. Can't explain it. Take my word for it. So they go up to the mountain. Jesus just wants to show His disciples a little bit of the kingdom of God. He turns His glory on just a little bit, and who pops up? Moses and Elijah. I believe because the prophets did not know there would be two comings. We know this because Paul says it explicitly in Ephesians, that it was a mystery. Peter also talks about this. I believe as soon as He turned His glory on a little bit, Moses and Elijah shut up and go, we're here. Here to do our job. It's our job. Prophetically, to come and preach the kingdom right before it's established. We don't know what Jesus talked to them about. We see in the record, He goes over and says something to them and they leave. I speculate He walked over and goes, listen, my Father and I kept this from you, but there's going to be two comings. I'm going to be rejected. Then the kingdom's going to be established. That's when I need you to come back and do this again. And Moses and Elijah are probably like, oh, okay, absolutely. They're gone. And it really fits nicely with this Revelation 11, where these two individuals show up again, this time to actually do their jobs. So I believe they thought the kingdom was being established, and that was their role. That's why Moses' body is taken. God is like, I need you as a mortal, and I need this body, because I'm going to have you die again. Sorry. And Elijah, you never died, so you've still got that coming in Revelation 11.
You know, we actually see a parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, if you're writing notes. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And Luke records the fact, and he's hearing a story from these guys years later, that they were actually in conversation with Jesus Christ about the mission of Jesus Christ, about His departure from the earth, and how it was fast approaching in Jerusalem. And the apostles were hearing this and thinking about this. And these were the guys who had a problem with this plan. And we get up to verse 4. Of Matthew chapter 17, and somebody speaks out. And if I said to you, who out of this group would be talking right now? I would be on my face, sucking air in through my nose and my mouth with all the dust, because I am in awe of what I'm seeing. But, verse 4, and Peter said to Jesus, you knew that was coming, didn't you? Lord, It is good that we are here. No duh, in so many ways, okay? Listen to this, though. Matt's going to... I didn't want him really to sit down. If you wish, I will make three tents here, or booths, tents here. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Can you take a brief minute and tell me what's up with this tents?
Yeah, absolutely. I didn't cover it before because I wasn't sure how the time it was. I didn't want to get off too much. So this is during the Feast of Sukkot, and we know... Let's think back to Leviticus 23, where they're told how to follow this feast. And they're more or less said, look, the Lord says, you're going to celebrate something called Moedim. And it means feast, but he says they mean like my anointed times, my appointed times. And over time, the Jews came up with traditions and reasons why they were celebrated. But they were really, and while they did have shadow significance, they're really about great things the Messiah would do. And the last one, Sukkot, was about the establishment of the kingdom. And we could see this from a lot of passages that this is the case, because it's an operation such as Zechariah 14, if you want at least one chapter, you see that the king, the Messianic king is reigning from earth. The whole world celebrates Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's a connection. And it makes sense. They build little booths, and they sit in them. They build them, by the way, out of a lot of the same materials during when the Lord came in, like palm branches and myrtle, almost if it's just connected to him. And they sit in the booths, and it's supposed to represent that we are living with God. We're not really doing it yet, but it's a picture of when we will personally live with the divine king when he is reigning upon the earth, when he has recreated heavens and earth, when we are back in Eden. So it is an anticipation. It's like you're doing a little play. That's what a lot of Jews do each year. We're doing a little play about how we're close to God and we're living with him in his kingdom. It kind of looks forward to that. Now, there's a tradition that it also is a historical reenactment of when they lived in tents in the Exodus. That really started to come more as a tradition. But there was always this double meaning. It had this historical reference, but it also looked forward to a great future when we're with the Lord personally. So that, it's no accident that Jesus revealed himself in his glory on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is exactly when he wanted to do it. It's his last Feast of Tabernacles during the first coming, and I believe is the perfect time for the preview of the kingdom.
Great answer. Great stuff. Give you deep insight. It's interesting to go back to the conversation in Luke, and I think Luke almost, watch me here, you got to see this. I think Luke almost does one of these, not on purpose, but it comes off that way. Luke records this as taking place and says this, but Peter did not know what he was saying, which I think is just tremendous, people just being honest. In any case, whether Peter was trying to extend the scene or make this happen more or camp out there and be there the rest of the day, the week, the year, whatever, it doesn't matter because it gets cut short by scene number three. Proof number three, let me read it to you, verse 5. And it actually is, proof number three, is God's Word. Hold it! That's our proof today. God's Word is our proof today. The stuff that we talk about here or in discipling or in classes or with each other, when we use the Word of God, that's our proof today. I talked to somebody this morning who's dealing with a difficult relationship, and I said, whenever you can, share Scripture. That's our proof today. That's our power, not our logic or what we think. And here it is in verse 5. God dives into this scene. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And if I'm Peter by now I'm down on all fours in the ground. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You've heard this verbiage before. You've heard it at the baptism of Jesus Christ, almost the exact same verbiage. You see it also in John chapter 12, right before the crucifixion. It gets bypassed all the time. But when the crowd was gathered, God spoke and said this very same thing, so much so that John records that all the people heard the voice of the Lord. Dynamic stuff. But look at what he says. This is my Son. Exposes the divine relationship, the love relationship between Christ and God his Father. But notice this. With him I am well pleased. Christ is the complete approval of God. He is totally in accord with God's plan and with God's will. And then listen to this last part that he says. I think this, now I'm being funny, but I think this may be directed at Peter. Listen to him. I think he may have gone, listen to him, okay, that way. If I'm to listen, that means what he has to say is of value. And by the way, it's written in the imperative in the Greek to continually listen. Do not stop listening. It's that important. In fact, it's the key to our relationship with Christ to be listening now and be listening later and never stop listening to. Guys, when you got married, that's what you agreed to up in the front when you got married at the service. Remember that? And they said, the pastor type like me with a suit on said, and you will listen to your wife. Women are saying amen. The men are like, yeah, I made that promise too, I think. Yeah, I did. Okay, I do. Whatever. Truth of the matter is, that's what we do in relationship with each other because we value each other's input. I actually had another outfit picked out to wear this morning. It was sporty. It was clever. It was so modern and in touch. It was chic. Chic, however you say that word, okay? Leave me alone. It was everything, and I would have walked in here and stunned with it. Maybe not stunned. But the truth is, I got told this morning that that was not what I was going to wear. And so I put this on, but hold it, listen. I listen to my wife that way. If you hear us interact, we talk that way with each other because she honestly is worth listening to. You know why? Because she wants to make me better. And she does when she speaks into my life like that. Not just appearance, but heart. And I know this, and she'd say this, that I speak into her life never about what she's wearing. Guys, let me teach you something. It always looks good. It's fantastic. It is fresh, my dear. It is so cool. Have you learned that yet? Okay, that's how it works. But the reality is that when I get to speak into her heart and her life and her mind and about what she's doing, she listens to me. Because I've got her best interest at heart, correct? I want her to be better. She wants me to be better. And the two of us are better together than alone by ourselves. And I firmly believe that. Listen to me carefully. Listening is the aspect of not just listening now. It's to continually listen and to not stop listening. It's the key to my earthly relationship with my wife and some of my close friends. It is the key aspect to the relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to Him now and continue to listen to Him that He might mold your life from the inside and on the outside. I want you to notice this. The apostles reacted by falling down. If you read this out, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Well, it's about time. Because this thing playing out in front of you would have just freaked me out and I would have been there just like you are. And you also see here that the scene is done rather quickly. And the apostles fell down at the presence of God and were afraid. I'm going to tell you this. In the culture that we live in, where Jesus is our buddy and Jesus is my best friend, and I hope as I said that, something repulsed inside of you, this is the missing ingredient of our worship today. The idea before the holy God of the universe, the idea before the glorified Jesus Christ that you can stand there in all boldness and not be forced to your knees and further down to worship Him, acknowledging exactly who He is. It's imperative this morning that when you walk out of here, you have a tweaked image, more toward accurate image, of who the real Jesus Christ is. Would you bow with me for prayer?
Well, let's end with John. Let's look at John 1:14 again.
Okay, well, go ahead.
Then you pray. I think it'll wrap it up because you brought this up. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory becomes incarnate in flesh. But right here where it says, and dwelt among us, in the Greek it says, and tabernacled among us. The God's glory, it's as if the Feast of Tabernacles was realizing itself as Jesus took on a human form and lived among us. Just a complete circle.
Amen.
With the glory.
Really good. Let's pray. Let's bow in prayer. And with your head bowed, let me ask you this question this morning. What was your picture like of Jesus Christ when you came in the door this morning? Were you even thinking about your image of Jesus Christ? Or had you unfortunately been caught up in that image of He's just that little baby laying out in scanty clothing on a cold winter's night, and how cute that looks. Hey, in light of what we looked at this morning, the Word of God, how does that affect you this Christmas season? What's your reaction to the correct and accurate picture of Christ? Because from what I read in the Scripture, I am to deliver that correct and accurate picture of Jesus Christ to the people that don't know Him. That's my mission. That's my job. I can't get around that. And so it really has to be crystal clear in my mind so that I can bring that picture to those people. And that's exactly what I pray for this morning, Father, that You would continue to burden us and pick out people that we're to be with, that we might be able to share with them the real life of Jesus that's in us. And at the same time, portray the most accurate picture of the glorified and risen Jesus Christ. Father, it is an honor to be called to do such a work. For it's in Your name we do that. Amen.